let's get into it. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 12. Great if you could have your Bibles open at that passage and have outlines. You'll see, I use the word outline kind of loosely there, but if you open up to the middle of the handout, there's a blank page with a title at the top. There are going to be four points later on in the talk that will come up on the screen. And, the top points are supposed to be like really sharp and succinct. Well, mine aren't today. So you'll need a pen poised so you can write them down, because I think you'll forget them otherwise. But what I've tried to do with each of those four points is summarise part of Romans chapter 12. And it'll help you to remember them, I think, if you've got a pen and you can write them down at that time. Okay, let's get into it. God has revealed himself to us through Jesus Christ. God has made himself known to us through his son Jesus, coming into the world as a man and living and dying and rising again. And God's revelation of himself to us in Christ calls for a response. Part of that response is faith. Now, faith simply means trusting God. We're trusting God that he does what he says he does. We're trusting God that he'll keep his promises. We're trusting God for what he gives us, freely gives us of his grace. We have faith in him. There's another kind of response we can talk about, and that is the response of worship. If worship is trusting God for what he gives us, then worship is, if faith is trusting God for what he gives us, then worship is, in a sense, what we give God, what we offer God. Faith, trusting God for what he promises us, worship, what we offer, what we give to God. That, and you might say, kind of in response or in return, although it could potentially lead you down a false trail, but we're responding to God's revelation, firstly by trusting him, and today we're going to be thinking about worship. Now, how do we worship God? How do we worship God? If I say the word worship, I wonder what comes to mind. Perhaps something like this. Is that what you think of when you hear or say the word worship? Or maybe that should be this. Thank you, Scott Morrison. Or maybe if you come from a Presbyterian church, it's more this, right? Now, I kid you not, that's an actual photo taken from a church website of singing in the church. All right, okay. Great ad right there. Or maybe if you're into bells and smells, when you think of worship, you think of something like this, right? Most of the time we use the word worship these days, it's tied to what happens in churches on Sundays, on a Sunday. And, we attach the word worship to various features of what's taking place in churches on Sundays. So we can talk about worship bands and worship songs and worship leaders, who are usually people leading the singing out the front. And church buildings, we sometimes speak of church buildings as places of worship, and so on. Worship involves special activities led by special people in special places on special days. But Jesus said that view of worship is wrong, or at the very least, it's outdated. Worship in the Old Testament, indeed, was something a bit like that. It involved special days and places and people, priests serving in the temple, offering sacrifices and set days for festivals when all of Israel would gather together for the religious festival. But Jesus said, and this is in John chapter 4, he's speaking to a Samaritan woman and they're having a discussion about how and where we worship God, and is it at Mount Gerizim or is it in Jerusalem at the temple? And Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you'll worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. An hour is coming when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, because God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." See, Jesus is saying there's a change coming that Jesus brings in how we worship, how we think about worship. Now, without diving into every nuance of Jesus' words here, at the very least, he's saying worship is not about special activities led by special people in special places on special days. True worship is something else. And if we're still thinking in terms of places of worship and worship services, we're stuck in the past, an Old Testament way of thinking. We're forgetting that Jesus has changed things. Now, this passage, this Romans chapter 12, is a call to true worship, a call to real worship. You'll see at the end of verse 1, this is your spiritual worship. This is your spiritual worship. In the Holman version. Now, the word worship there, to, translating a Greek word that's used in the Bible a number of times to refer to the sacrifices and ceremonies prescribed in the law of Moses, in the Old Testament law. But see, like Jesus, Paul is saying there's a change. Worship looks different now. And when Paul says this is your spiritual worship, that word that Holman translates as spiritual, some translations translate as reasonable. I think there's a few options. King James Version, this is your reasonable service. But I actually think the NIV and the CSB, which is the kind of updated version of Holman, capture the sense of it when they translate it as this is your true worship. This is your true worship, or NIV, your true and proper worship. Paul's saying this is real worship. So I've got four things to say about real worship today. First, I want to say something about the power and the reason and the motivation behind real worship. And secondly, I want to give you three exhortations, or this is kind of points 2, 3, and 4, three exhortations to real worship. And these points are going to summarize the main sections of the chapter. But it's a chapter that's full of exhortations. It's full of instructions, invitations, appeals. And so I've expressed points 2, 3, and 4 in that way to try and capture the tone of this passage. But first, let's think about something about the reason and the motivation for real worship. So my first point, which will come up on the screen, you can't worship God until you've tasted his mercy. You can't worship God until you've tasted his mercy. Verse 1 again. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Notice the first part of that verse. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you. Now, that word therefore, it does a lot of heavy lifting in this verse because this is the major transition in the book of Romans. You know, therefore, here really is saying, in light of everything that I've said before in chapters 1 to 11. This is the turning point in the book of Romans. Because chapters 1 to 11, Paul unfolds and explores what he summarizes here as the mercies of God. That's what chapters 1 to 11 are about, the mercies of God. He's brought that exposition to a grand conclusion at the end of chapter 11. And actually, there's an earlier grand conclusion at the end of chapter 8 as well. But about God's mercy to us, his grace, his love to us, and how he's shown that to us in Jesus Christ. And from chapter 12 on, Paul goes on to speak about how we are to live in light of God's mercy, in view of God's mercy. That is true worship. So he shifts from the indicative to the imperative, from describing what God has done to what we do in response. And, you know, it's absolutely essential that we get that order right. That what God has done comes first. So logically, what God has done, God's mercy comes first and must come first. Now, there's many religions, and even the way some people have practiced Christian religion or so-called Christian religion over the years. But many religions where worship is about special actions we do to win God's favour. And you know, so our worship in some sense obligates God to us. It puts him in our debt. You know, we've done something for God. You know, we've presented an offering to God. We've made a sacrifice for God. We've gone on a pilgrimage. We've said some prayers and so on. And because we've done that special religious action, we can expect that God must give us something in return. It's kind of like an exchange. But chapters 1 to 11 of Romans completely obliterate that kind of logic, that kind of thinking. In fact, that saying that kind of thinking inverts the proper order of things. We can't obligate God. We saw that last week at the end of chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 35. Who has ever first given to him, to God, and has to be repaid? See, no one gives to God first. God is the original giver. His giving comes first. We don't obligate God to us. We don't place him in our debt by something we've done for him. No, verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. See, everything we have, everything we are, comes to us from God as his grace, as his mercy. You see that also back in chapter 11, verse 32. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience, so that he may have mercy on all. We were lost, we were sinners, we'd rejected God, we'd failed to worship him, we were worshipping the creation rather than the creator, but God saved us through Jesus Christ, he showed mercy to us, and he brought us back to himself. God's mercy comes first, God's mercy precedes our worship, and our worship is a response to his mercy. And all of that means that if you haven't actually received God's mercy, you can't worship him. What you're doing, whatever you think you're doing, it isn't truly worship. So let me appeal to you, if that's the situation you're in, receive God's mercy. Call out to God to forgive your sins through Jesus Christ who died for you. Receive from the Lord the gift of justification, that you're set right with God. Receive the gift of eternal life. Peace with God, be saved by the mercy of God. And once you have received God's mercy, worship him. A man who has two broken legs can't walk. And a man with two broken legs is not going to be able to walk no matter how hard he tries to walk. In fact, the more he tries, the more damage he does, probably, in all likelihood. When it comes to worship of God, we're all born with two broken legs. But as we come to Jesus, as we trust him as God, God in his mercy heals us and restores us so that we are now able to worship him. Now imagine that man with two broken legs, and he sees a doctor and who sets them, who puts them back in their proper place and sets them, puts on a cast and organises physiotherapy, and this man goes through all the treatment and physical therapy, and the use of his legs is restored. What will that man do? He'll get out of his bed and he'll walk. He'll run, he'll leap, because his legs are working again. So we, when we've received God's mercy, we can now worship God. What madness it would be if we don't. So really, every other point I'm going to say in chapter 12, and really chapters 12 for the rest of the book, could be prefaced with this phrase, in response to God's mercy. In response to God's mercy. What do we do? Well, let's get to, I said there's three exhortations, so here's the first of those three exhortations. It's kind of point two on the screen. In response to God's mercy, offer everything you are to God for his use, and start by allowing God to change how you think. This is the thing I want you to write down if you're writing down the points. In response to God's mercy, offer everything you are to God for his use, and start by allowing God to change how you think. There are two parts to this exhortation I'm giving. The first, before the comma, is my summary of verse 1. The second is my summary of verse 2. We're going to actually spend a decent amount of time on these verses because in some ways, they're the heading, or they're the introduction to this whole second major division of the book of Romans. But let's think about that first part. First, offer everything you are to God for his use. Verse 1 again. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. We see again Paul's using temple language here, not only the language of worship, but it's the language of sacrifice. the language of the sacrificial system, but he's applying it to something different. So in the temple, the sacrifices offered to God would be animals, you know, sheep and bulls and goats and so on. And the animals had to be without blemish, they had to be without defects, so they were acceptable to God. But they were offered not as a living sacrifice, but as a blood sacrifice. You know, the animals would be put to death and offered and burnt on the altar. Jesus, of course, is the last and perfect blood sacrifice who takes away the sins of the world and after whom no animal sacrifices are necessary. They were all only there pointing to Jesus in the first place. Well, that entire blood sacrifice system, the temple sacrificial system, is done away with because it's been fulfilled and perfected in Jesus Christ. He's fully and permanently paid the penalty of sin. And so our worship now is different. We're not offering sacrifices for sins, but Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Your bodies, which is kind of just a way of saying yourself, like your whole self, your whole person, everything you are. But the use of the word bodies also emphasizes that worship isn't something ethereal, it's not something intangible. It involves your bodily existence, life in this world. And you are to present your bodies, yourself, as a living sacrifice. A sacrifice because it is a form of offering. And you could even say it's a form of death. It involves a death to yourself, a death to your former desires, to your old ambitions. But a living sacrifice because it means giving God your life. Every day, each day, every moment, saying, God, this belongs to you. And I know I'm saved only by your mercy, but now that you've saved me, I want my life to be holy and pleasing to you. This, Paul says, is true worship. Now, he hasn't started to unpack the details yet, but here in verse 1, it's just a decision to be made. It's a mindset to adopt. It's an attitude to put on my whole life for God. Everything I am, everything I have, God, it's yours. I give it back to you. Take it and use it as you see fit. Like in the words of that song, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Everything I am, every part of me, every day, it's yours. So first, offer everything you are to God for his use. That's my summary of verse 1. And start by allowing God to change how you think. That's my summary of verse 2. Look at verse 2. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Now, the thinking of this present age is not worthy of God. Age, that's kind of the word used here, this present age. The thinking of this present age is not worthy of God. I was playing recently on a men's frisbee team. We were away for a weekend for a tournament. There was one other Christian on the team, a uni student. And after a particularly unsavoury evening, there's about 12 or 14 guys on the team. After a particularly unsavoury evening, the next day I asked this uni student, this Christian uni student, I said, how are you going? How do you handle it when the team is acting like that? And he said something like, I'm not going to be able to change them, so I just don't join in. I just don't join in. See, there are patterns, there are habits, there are ways of thinking and ways of acting that are characteristic of this age, but which are unworthy of God. And, you know, it's commendable that this young man, despite that situation, he knew there's things I just can't join in. We need to be different. Don't be conformed to this age. We need to be different. And yet, but at the same time, we need to... Don't make the mistake of thinking that we're just totally impervious to the influence of this age. Just by living in this world, it's affected us. It impacts our thinking. And that seems to be the assumption of verse 2 here, where it says, but be transformed. There's a need for transformation because we have actually already all been influenced in some ways by the thinking of this age. Earlier in the week, my wife and I were reading some library books with our kids before bedtime, which we usually do. And they were library books, so I didn't really know what was in these books. And we're reading one, and my daughter Hannah's right there with me, and I didn't know what it was about. Partway through the book, a bushfire started. And I thought I could see where this book was heading. These are picture books, right? My daughter Hannah's 5 years old. These are picture books. I thought I could see where this book was heading. So he took the book away from her and just flicked forward to see what's coming up. And I've got to say, there were some pretty terrifying pictures as this bushfire grew and grew and became this massive inferno, and there's three little kids huddling in this cave trying to get away from it. And my wife and I knew if Hannah saw those pictures, she'd have nightmares. We just set that book aside despite her protest and said, let's read another book. Because it's inescapable that we're influenced by what's around us, by what we absorb, by what we take in, by the company we keep, by the shows we love watching, by the music we listen to, by the games we play, by the friends we try and fit in with, by the people we want to impress. Now, I think we can sometimes be deluded in our society, and it's this sort of kind of independent, individualistic delusion that our own individual human will is sovereign. And people are encouraged. We're encouraged to trust what we think, as if our minds have this glorious and unassailable independence from everything around us, and we're in complete control of our thoughts, and we can, in the modernist fantasy, we can discern truth. We can just, in this impartial way, observe everything around us and kind of pierce through everything for us and discern what's true just by the power of our own reason. Or in the postmodern fantasy, the truth is within us, and so everyone's opinion's valid because it's just an expression of the truth within, and so everything should be affirmed and nothing should be challenged. But in both, it's our minds are kind of just sovereign and able to come to just a perfectly valid opinion. But that's folly, right? No, we're influenced by the things around us, by this age, by its patterns of thought. All of us have been influenced, and so all of us need to be changed. In various ways, our thinking is faulty and immature. The faults of your thinking may be different to the faults in my thinking, but all of us need transformation. All of us need renewal. And Paul says in verse 12, in verse 2, this isn't something you have the power to do yourself. You don't have the power to do it. But it is something God does in you and God does for you. So let him do it. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Recognize that there's all sorts of ways you need your mind to be renewed, and yield yourself to God so that he can do that work of transformation. He can change your thinking. And when you learn a new language, if you really learn a new language, and so that you can kind of even think in the new language, in some cases, you can think new thoughts, entirely new thoughts, because that new language that you've learned can express things that in ways that your previous language couldn't. There are nuances and ideas contained in that new language that weren't there in your former language. Almost as if learning a new language gives you a new way of viewing reality. Well, we need to learn a new spiritual language to be able to think new thoughts, to have new ways of viewing reality. New understandings, new loves, new desires, new priorities, and God can do it. He renews our minds. So let him do it. Yield yourself to him. Verse 2 says, it's God who does it, but it also says we need to be consciously cooperating with this. And how do we do that? Well, one of the key ways we do that is by reading and meditating on his word, the Bible. Now, don't fill your mind with Game of Thrones. Fill your mind with the Word of God and ask God to change you by his Spirit, and he'll do it bit by bit. He'll make your mind new. When you open the Bible, do you come expecting God to do that he'll change how you think? Do you come to the Bible realizing, actually saying, God, I know there's things in my thinking, in my mind, in my attitudes, in my desires, in my loves that just aren't quite right. Well, if I come now to your Word, can you just do some of that work, God, of renewing my mind? Setting my thinking straight. As he does, we gain You see that in the end of verse 2, we gain the ability to discern what is the good, pleasing and perfect will of God, to perceive what pleases God, and to make good and God-honoring decisions in our lives. Wouldn't that be the best kind of non-conformity to this age? Where you don't think like the world and you don't love like the world, because you think like God and you love what God loves. So in response to God's mercy, offer everything you are to God for his use, and start by allowing God to change how you think. Now, we've spent a lot of time on those two verses because they are so foundational to the rest of the book of Romans. We're going to move more quickly through the rest of the chapter, really mainly just the first half of chapter 12 we'll be focusing on. But so that next exhortation, and this is kind of a summary of verses 3 to 8, in response to God's mercy, humbly recognize your place in Christ's body and use your gifts for the good of others. Humbly recognize your place in Christ's body and use your gifts for the good of others. Okay, again, let me break that into two parts. First, humbly recognize your place in Christ's body. Look at verse 3 with me. For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. Now, as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function, in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Verses 3 to 5 are saying we need to cultivate an attitude that has two aspects. It concerns how we perceive ourselves, how we view ourselves, and how we view others. How we view ourselves is shaped by what God has done for us. Again, here in verse 3, Paul is appealing by the grace of God that's given to him. And at the end of verse 3, he says, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. So the way we think about ourselves, our self-perception, is to be shaped by the gospel logic of grace and faith. God's grace to us, which we receive by faith, by trusting in him. All that we have, we've received. Even the faith, which takes hold of God's grace, is distributed to us by God as a gift of God. And that gospel reality of grace and faith should slay any haughtiness or pride within us. It should completely eradicate thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, because we're just people been saved by grace, who've received from God out of his goodness. But it also rules out despair and feelings of worthlessness. Because notice Paul doesn't say, you know, don't think more highly than you ought. Instead, think of yourself as worthless. He doesn't say that. He says, instead, think sensibly. Have a measured, proper, appropriate self-perception. And to do that, you need to recognize that God has made, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, everyone who is, God has made a place for you in his people, as a member of his family. We belong to Christ's body, says in verse 5. We who are many are one body in Christ. We belong to Christ's body and we belong to one another. We're individually members of one another. And every one of us has a place. Every one of us has a function. Verse 4, they're different functions, as the many parts of the body have different functions. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're one of God's people, you have a place. You have a role. In verses 6 to 8, Paul gives a list of gifts. According to the grace given to us, we have different gifts. If prophecy, use it according to the standard of one's faith. If service, in service. If teaching, in teaching. If exhorting, in exhortation. Giving with generosity. Leading with diligence. Showing mercy with cheerfulness. It's saying we have different gifts. Now, this isn't supposed to be a comprehensive list of gifts. If you look at the different lists of gifts in the New Testament, they're all different. None of them is, there's some overlap, but none of them is completely the same. They all have unique. But it's saying we've got different things that we bring to the body of Christ. He's given us different abilities, different capacities for serving others. Prophecy. So, a sense of God's revelation or insight into what God wants from us right now that we can communicate to others. But again, used to the, according to the standard of one's faith. You know, it must line up with the reality of faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Service, which is practical support and service of God's people. And Paul says, if that's your gift, then use it. You know, if your gift is service, then serve. Teaching, if your gift's teaching, well, instructing others from God's word, then do it. It can be easy to grow discouraged teaching because the fruit can seem so intangible, but don't give up. If teaching, well, use your gift in teaching. If exhorting, in exhortation, again, if your gift is encouraging and spurring one another's on, then use it. Use that gift for the good of others. Leading with giving with generosity, leading with diligence, showing mercy with cheerfulness. Showing mercy is helping people in particular need. It might be feeding the hungry, caring for the sick, visiting those who are in prison or lonely, housing the homeless. Paul says, if that's your gift, then do it with cheerfulness. Because if you show mercy, but begrudgingly or resentfully or with some kind of air of superiority about you, then you actually empty the action of any joy, of any love, really. You might be giving materially with one hand, but taking away emotionally with the other. So if it's showing mercy, then do it with cheerfulness. Now, most of these gifts, with the possible exception of prophecy, we'd think of as relatively mundane. They're not necessarily miraculous things. They're just ordinary skills and aptitudes and opportunities that God gives us. And Paul's saying each of us is gifted. We all have something to contribute, so use your gifts for the good of others. Now, it's worth pointing out here that what's in view is not the local church, at least not as we understand local churches in kind of one congregation or one place or so on. Paul's writing to the Christian community in Rome. He says, verse 3, I tell everyone among you, this Christian community in Rome, and that's who he's addressing. And in verse 5, we who are many are one body in Christ. Paul's now including himself in that, even though he hasn't even visited Rome. We're individually members of one another. The Christian community of Rome included multiple churches, different house churches and clusters of Christians that met in different contexts. And Paul wants all the Christians in Rome to recognise that they belong to one another. He wants there to be that sense of unity among the whole Christian community of that city. And even broader, even beyond the city of Rome, it's Paul including himself in it. There's something not quite right in Newcastle, say, when churches are so consumed by their own vision and programs and activities that they effectively cut off everyone else, because we're all members of one body. But it's also worth, in this context of gifts, it's worth bearing in mind that some gifts are particularly suited to serving a local congregation, a small gathering of, or one particular gathering of people, and other gifts are suited to serving the wider body of Christ. So there's a couple of my church, Glenn and Beth Calderwood, they were missionaries in Papua New Guinea for many years and did serve one particular church there. But then there were threats to their life, and they were very real threats from a local kind of thug. And they thought if they stayed there, they'd probably be killed. So they've come back to Newcastle. But they're continuing a ministry in PNG. And Glenn is translating things into Tok Pidgin, which is a lingua franca. And actually, his ministry now is not just to that one area of PNG, but it's expanded in its scope because the resources, the Bible translations and resources he's developing in Tok Pidgin are used by other Christian communities in PNG as well. But you can say he's got a place in our local church, and yes, we're blessed by his wisdom and his gentleness and his presence with us. But the majority of his gifts and energies are directed elsewhere to serving Christians in Papua New Guinea. Well, I just think that's fantastic. You know, some gifts are to be utilised at a local congregational level, and others are particularly suited to serving the wider body of Christ. But neither's better than the other. Both are necessary. However God's gifted you, humbly recognise your place in Christ's body and use your gifts for the good of others. And if you have no idea how God's gifted you, why not start a conversation with a Christian leader about that? I mean, any of the staff here with NCS would love to have that conversation with you. You could come up and say, I don't know how God's gifted me. I said, well, let's talk about that. And let's see, let's explore that. Because God has given each one of us the abilities and the capacities to serve others for their good. Okay, last point. Final exhortation. Now we're thinking about the rest, chapter verses 9 to 21. Practice real love in its manifold forms, both inside and outside the family of God. Practice real love in its manifold forms, both inside and outside the family of God. Verses 9 to 21 are a series of short, punchy pieces of moral instruction. We can't look at all of them. It's hard to discern an overall structure, and there's a lot of detail. But what I want to do is three things. I want to make a couple of broader observations. I want to focus on one or two individual instructions, and I'm hoping I can give you like 1 or 2 minutes to meditate on a verse of your choice. But firstly, the broader instructions, a broader observation. Verse 9, I think, functions as something of a heading. Verse 9, love must be without hypocrisy, detest evil, cling to what is good. Love must be, we are to have, just as in 1 Corinthians where Paul shifts from talking about gifts to talking about love, he does that, there's that same movement here in Romans. He's been talking about gifts in the church, now he talks about love. Love must be without hypocrisy. We're to have a genuine love, a love that's real, that's not fake, that's not pretense, that's not feigned, not a mask. And this love must accord with the truth. Detest evil, cling to what is good. Those words detest and cling to are very strong words. But he's saying the love needs to be consistent with what we've seen in verse 2, that a renewed mind is able to discern the good, pleasing and perfect will of God. Well, real love is not just an intense feeling. Real love is directed by the renewed mind of verse 2 towards what is good. Clinging to what's good. Now, I think real love is a bit of a motif that runs through verses 9 to 21. Not that it unlocks every single instruction here. There's instructions about perseverance and prayer. But in general, for many of them, they're about different expressions of love. And love both inside the family of God, especially in the kind of first half of this section, and love shown to those outside, to those who are persecuting in verse 14 and in verses 18 to 21. Alright, well let's consider one or two other instructions. Verse 10, show family affection to one another with brotherly love. Outdo one another in showing honour. So we're to, and do not lack diligence. Verse 11. We're to show brotherly love to others. Christians are to see one another as family and to treat one another in that way. And one of the things we're to do is to outdo one another in showing honour. You're not seeking our own honour, not pushing ourselves forward, but honouring others, treating others as better than ourselves, praising others, commending others. Paul says, don't lack diligence in this. Keep about it. And he says then in verse 11, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Be fervent in spirit. God's spirit should make our spirit burn with zeal. Not a zeal that's kind of expressed in wild ecstasy or passion, but expressed in service of the Lord, in service of Christ. A spiritual fervour in serving our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying here, friends, don't lose your joy, don't lose your passion, your willingness, your gladness, your devotion. Now, in some ways, verses 10 and 11 are two sides of the same coin. Verse 10 about brotherly love and family. Verse 11 about spiritual fervour and serving Christ. But Christ's abiding example and central command is that we love one another. And so these two do come together, at least in part. That one of the ways we express our spiritual fervour and serve Christ is in treating one another with brotherly love and affection. As we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, as we give everything we are and everything we have to God and say, this is my worship to you. The Christian life's been described as a long obedience in the same direction, a long obedience in the same direction. Be fervent in spirit. Don't lack diligence, but keep worshipping God by offering your life to Him and giving yourself in service of others. Well, I want to give you just a minute to meditate on a verse of your own choice. So with the person next to you, pick a verse between verses 12 and 21. Don't take a long time making a decision. Just pick one. Read it, discuss it. There's a couple of questions I've put up. Just look at questions 1 and 3, because you went, what's the heart of this exhortation? What could it look like in your life? See you guys. So, a minute, do that, and then I'll close for us in prayer. Okay, we'll leave it there. There was no class coming in, so I've stolen an extra minute or two just to let you, give you time to talk about that. But here's a suggestion. Why not this week, you could just make your way through Romans 12 verses 9 to 21 and just do a verse or two a day. Just spend 5 minutes, read it while you're having breakfast, or read it at night just before you go to bed, and think about those three questions. What's the heart of the exhortation? How is it a manifestation of love? And what could it look like in my life? And if you spend 5 minutes meditating on that, one of these verses each day this week, well, I think that'd be a really worthwhile thing to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the abundant mercy you've shown us in Jesus Christ, that though we were disobedient and estranged from you, you saved us through the death of your Son. You brought us back. You've forgiven us. You've cleansed us. You've given us your Spirit. You've adopted us into your family. You've given us a hope, an unshakable hope for the future. And so we thank you for your mercy, the abundance of your mercy shown to us. And Lord, we do offer our lives to you. We offer our lives to you as living sacrifices. We want everything we are, everything we do, everything we say to be for you and for your purposes. And change our minds. Lord, please save us from our minds being infected by the wicked and depraved patterns and thoughts of this age. But transform our minds, renew us so that we can discern what is good and what's pleasing to you. Give us a real love for what is good. Thank you that you place us as part of course, to be part of your people, your family, the body of Christ. And thank you that each one of us is gifted in various ways that we can serve others. And so help us to recognize the gifts you've given us and use them for the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And thank you for the love you've shown us in Christ, and we pray that love might overflow in our lives, and that by your continual work in us, we would be able to show love in many different ways and in many different times and situations as you call us to do. So continue your good work in us that we may live lives that are pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.